We turn in the Word of God. Before we turn to our text, first of all, let us read Genesis 4 and the first 8 verses. Genesis 4 and the first 8 verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And then turning to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is faith essential to true worship. Faith essential to true worship. Without faith in Christ, nothing we do in the worship of God is acceptable to him. True it is, the neglect of outward ordinances is even more sinful, but all unbelieving use of them is still sinful in the sight of God. As we shall learn, God willing, at verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have seen thus far in verse 1 what faith is. We've seen in verse 2 that the forefathers of the Old Testament church were spoken well of in Scripture on account of being believers. We have also found that the good report of the forefathers, that report, namely the Word of God, is to be believed from its very beginning, back to its account of the report of creation in the first two chapters, as well as the subsequent history of the people of God in this world. And now we are given the first actual example of faith after the fall. That is not the first example that there could be, but the first example that the inspired apostle gives here in Hebrews chapter 11. He mentions the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Abel as an example of faith by contrast with his brother Cain. He bypasses Adam, not because Adam was not a believer, but because Abel is the first of whom we have account of persecution on account of his faith in the Lord. First of all, let us consider faith in God's promises. Faith in God's promises. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith he did it. This tells us Abel had faith before he offered. That offering of the acceptable sacrifice was the fruit of his faith. He had faith before he offered, and the excellence of his offering was the fruit of his faith. We also learn that faith is always in God's word. True faith is always in God's word. Verse 13 of the chapter says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So these died in faith. These all died in faith, and that faith is declared to be a seeing of, being persuaded of, and embracing the promises of God. It therefore follows that that faith attributed to Abel in our text was a faith in the word of God, in the promises of God. There is no such thing as faith without divine revelation to believe and lay hold of. How shall they believe in him of whom or whom they have not heard? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is believing what God has said. It is a resting and reliance upon what God has said. People, as we've mentioned, speak of having great faith. Oh, they say, "I have great faith." But a supposed faith that is totally divorced from God's testimony in Holy Scripture is no true faith at all. The supposed faith is nothing but wishful thinking and an ungodly power of positive thinking derived from the imagination rather than the words of the God of truth. People who really have great faith don't speak of the greatness of their faith, but of the greatness of their God and of the promises that he has given. But Abel then embraced the promises of God concerning the Savior to come. So in Genesis 3:15, God gave that first indication of the coming of the Savior as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And Abel embraced such promises from God. And it was on this ground, the merits of the coming Christ imputed to Abel as a believer in him, that his person was accepted with God. And God testified of Abel that he gave witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. How God testified we are not told. Some have suggested that it was by fire consuming the sacrifice, but it may simply have been by God speaking, as he did to Cain, though in Cain's case by way of condemnation and warning. At any rate, God indicated his acceptance of Abel and of his offering. His person was accepted through Christ, and so his offering, as an expression of true love to God, was accepted also. As we saw previously, where there is no faith, there is no justification, that is, no declaration of acceptance as righteous, and no sanctification, no actually being made righteous. Without faith, which is the fruit of the new birth, without the new birth and the faith in Christ that it produces, there is no removal of guilt and no deliverance from corruption. The status of a sinner without the new birth and faith in the Saviour, the status remains one of guilty and condemnation, and the state remains one of being dead in trespasses and in sins. But God testified to Abel's righteousness. The fact that he was accepted, his person was accepted through Christ's imputed righteousness, and that his worship, as an expression of love to God, was acceptable due to Christ's imparted righteousness, Christ making him actually righteous by his Spirit. The true believer is delivered entirely from the guilt of sin. He is declared righteous through the merits of Christ imputed to him, and he has been and is being delivered from the presence of sin, though that is not complete until he is in heaven. He has been and is justified, and he is being sanctified. He has been and is declared righteous, and he is being made actually righteous. Justification relates to the guilt of sin and legal standing before God. And when a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ, he is justified, he is declared righteous. Sanctification is the work of God in the soul of man, in actually making him righteous. That begins with the new birth, goes on through the Christian life, and is completed when he enters heaven. Without faith in Christ, nothing you do, even when you do what in itself is right, nothing you do proceeds from love to God, nor is it acceptable to him. Not even your Bible reading, your attendance at worship, your psalm singing, nothing is acceptable to God without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as believers in Christ can we draw near to God and be accepted by him, and only as the fruit of union with Christ is anything that we do in any degree truly holy and acceptable to God. Secondly, true faith and the form of worship. true faith and the form of worship. How did Abel decide what to do in God's worship? How did Abel decide what to do in God's worship? Abel was a believer. How did he decide to offer of his flock as he did in sacrifice in the worship of God? How did he come to the conclusion that this is how he should worship God? The offering of sacrifice was not a matter of mere invention. God himself, no doubt, instructed Adam and Eve when he made them coats of skins to clothe them in Genesis 3:21. If their consciousness of nakedness expressed their sense of sin, then the covering of that nakedness by means of the killing of animals must have pointed to the way of covering transgression through Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. In other words, the use of sacrifice in the worship of God was of divine appointment. And no doubt sacrifice as an instructive ordinance of worship was appointed by God and therefore continued by the patriarchs as something that God appointed in his own worship, till in the time of Moses it was incorporated in great detail into the ceremonial system of worship which God appointed by Moses, until it was done away with by Christ's actual coming into the world to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Abel was governed by God's word in the manner of his worship of God. And worshipping God according to his own word, worshipping God as he has appointed in his word, is both an expression of faith and a means of strengthening of faith. Worshipping God God's way is expressive of faith. It declares our confidence in God. It declares the fact, or it should declare the fact, we can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, but when done for the right reasons, when we worship God God's way, it declares that that way of worship is right, it declares that it is good for us, and it declares our conviction that it is sufficient for us. And so when we worship God God's way for the right motive, we bear testimony to the holiness, the wisdom, and the love of God. He is holy, and therefore to be worshipped his way. He is wise, and therefore knows what is beneficial for his people in his own worship. And he is loving, in that he has given to us all the ordinances that we need for our good and for our blessedness. Are you convinced of this? That God's appointed worship is completely adequate and needs no invention of yours or mine or anybody else's. To worship God God's way and no other is an expression of confidence in the wisdom and love of God. To turn aside to human invention is an expression of distrust in the provision and appointments of God. God hasn't given us enough. So, worshipping God, God's way, is an expression of faith in God. Worshipping God by our inventions, those inventions are an expression of distrust in the wisdom and the adequacy of God's provision for his own worship. But also, worshipping God God's way strengthens faith, because it is his own appointed worship that God uses to bless and strengthen his people. When we engage in God's appointed worship, then we can look for God to bless us and to strengthen us through it. When we distrustingly bring in our inventions, how can we in faith go to God and ask him to bless our inventions which we have put in the place or alongside that which he has provided and appointed? Faith expresses itself in worshipping God God's way, and faith is strengthened by means of worshipping God God's way. Thus Abel worshipped God according to his own appointment in this offering of the firstling of his flock, and that was an expression of his confidence in the Lord, and also that confidence as he beheld the meaning, how much Abel understood, who can know, but that as the meaning of that offering was before him, it was a means of grace, of strengthening his faith in the promised Redeemer. Thirdly, self-righteous worship. Self-righteous worship. Cain's offering was not accepted. This is only hinted at in the text. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. This clearly indicates deficiency in Cain's offering, which in Genesis 4 is expanded upon. He was not, his offering was not accepted. God did not have respect unto it. In Genesis chapter 4, which we read just now, and in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The question arises as to whether Cain's inner attitude alone explains this rejection, or whether the outward form of worship was also rejected by God. Was it the fact that he did not act in faith, or was it also the fact that offering of the fruit of the ground was also an objectionable mode of worship before God? Did Cain presume to offer the fruit of the ground, or was it appointed by God? There's nothing explicit to tell us, and a certain measure of reserve is in place when we consider that later in the ceremonial law there were offerings of the first fruits and so on appointed by God. Though these offerings as expressions of thanksgiving were something of an appendage to the main business of the offering of the animal sacrifice. And so it is unlikely that Cain was at this stage warranted in this form of worship. And certainly thoughtlessness about how God accepts the persons of men as sinners, and thoughtlessness about what pleases him as to the outward form of worship, they do come from the same root. Self-righteous assumption. Self-righteous assumption that, of course God will accept me. Oh, I'm not quite perfect, but so what? And the same kind of self-righteous assumption expresses itself in the attitude, well, it doesn't matter what we do in the worship of God, surely God will be pleased with it. It's the same arrogance, the same pride of man that expresses itself in the assumption that God will accept us, and what need have we of a mediator, that expresses itself in the assumption that we can do anything, however ridiculous, and certainly the worship practices of the professing church are becoming increasingly ridiculous, and the assumption that it doesn't matter how we draw near to God in our hearts, and it doesn't matter what we do in the supposed worship of God outwardly either. Man-made salvation and man-made ordinances are partners that help each other along and bolster one another. But it is very clear that Cain assumed that God would accept him. His countenance fell, and he was wroth. What are we to make of this anger? We can almost picture it. We've all had the experience of telling someone something they don't want to hear, and their smile turns to rage. But this is God. This is God telling Cain. And Cain's response is not, well, where have I gone wrong? What's the truth? Put me right. Not at all. His countenance fell and he was wroth. Wroth ultimately with God. He's almost saying, who does God think he is? Not to accept me and my rather generous offering. Is that your reaction? That you assume that God should accept you? You don't need all this gospel stuff about Christ, salvation, imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins. Is that your reaction? When you're told that you're not all right by nature, that you deserve damnation because of your dreadful guilt in the sight of God, you say, I don't want this. You avoid directly accusing God by pretending that it's not the truth of God and it's just that preacher, you know, his extreme views and so on, and you excuse the fact that you're disgusted with God.
He's God that your quarrel is with. Because God says you're not acceptable except through Christ. God says it. That there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. That there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And without him, all that you do is obnoxious and rejected by God. With Cain's anger, he couldn't reach God. The pride of man is such that if he could, he would drag God from his throne, but he can't. And so it turns to Abel. God warned them. Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over him. That last part of the verse is extremely difficult to translate, and our authorized version gives alternatives in the margin, because it is very difficult to understand its meaning, but the sense appears to be this, that sin is crouching at the door, ready to, as it were, ruin and Cain. And he's being told that if he doesn't repent, if by the grace of God he doesn't overcome, he'll be led further and further away into sin. In other words, God is warning him about his evil heart of unbelief, just as the Lord by the Apostle warns the Hebrews, beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's warning Cain. See, this anger, because you're not accepted as you thought you would be. See, this anger will lead you further into wickedness, rebellion, and ruin. Fourthly, the extent of self-righteous malice. The extent of self-righteous malice. Our text speaks of Abel. In the second part, it says, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By it, that is by faith, by his faith, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now this could simply refer to Abel's example, so early in human history, his example of faith while he was in this world, still speaks to us all these generations later, as a testimony at the very early stages of history of what faith in God really is. But we suggest there is perhaps more, that it's also, it's going beyond that. It's not simply that Abel's faith while he lived bears testimony as an example to successive generations, but also that God bore testimony to Abel's faith and the preciousness of that faith and the preciousness of Abel as one of his people after his death. By the way that the Lord pursued Cain with his vengeance and marked him after Abel's death, his blood cried from the ground. This is in keeping with chapter 12. Of Hebrews and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's shed blood and the value that God placed on it in his pursuit and marking of Cain, not simply because Abel was a human being, but because he was one of his people and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The apostle is saying that even after his death, what God did in relation to Abel, whose faith had been so evident while he lived, that continues to bear testimony to the truth that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that Abel was accepted with God as a believer in the coming Savior. And so Cain is, if you like, the prototype, the original apostate and persecutor of the Church of God. Thus in the book of Jude and verse 11, Jude verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain first is the persecutor of the people of God. And so God avenged Abel after his death, not simply as a man, but as one of his saints. Shall not God avenge his own elect? And Abel's faith, therefore, testifies to his having been accepted with God while he lived, and the events after his death bear eloquent testimony to the preciousness of Abel the believer in the sight of the Lord. But Cain killed Abel. There is something remarkable about this first recorded death. The first recorded death was a murder. Violence is not new. It was a murder. Later on we read of others, and he died, and he died, and he died. But this, in Genesis 4, so soon, a murder. And this first death was a murder within a family. He killed his brother. And this first death recorded was a martyrdom. It was on account of the truth. It was because Abel was a believer and accepted with God. And Cain's anger overran any natural affection. So great is the enmity of man towards the living and true God. That it can overwhelm even the instincts of natural affection and ties of blood. Why are we surprised when the enmity of man shows itself against God's people in horrific ways? The surprise is that God holds it in check so much. And this first death was the fruit of apostasy within the visible church of God. Adam and Eve and their family at this stage were the visible church. The sign, the visible sign of circumcision setting a boundary upon the visible church was not yet given. But here was the visible church, and out of it comes Cain killing faithful Abel. That there's the emergence of that of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the enmity. Yes, it's speaking ultimately of the victory of Christ himself, the seed of the woman, and of his people in him, and of the sufferings of Christ at the hand of the seed of the serpent in order to accomplish that trial. But all the antagonism between the Lord's people and those who are still of that wicked one is all part of the outworking of that promise. Both before Christ, the head of his people, came, and after. So in Revelation 12, you have the enmity of the dragon, Satan the dragon, and of those who belong to him, seeking to extinguish, waiting for the man-child to be born of within the church of God, and the desire to destroy the promise of him. And that is found in various stages. When Israel was in Egypt, Egypt seeking to destroy Israel and the promise of the Redeemer, or in the book of Esther, Haman and his wicked plan to extinguish the church of God and the promise of the Redeemer, and in Babylon and so on. And then when Christ comes, Herod seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus, and then going on to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, seeking the destruction of the man-child, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman. And yet the man-child is snatched up to heaven, Revelation 12, because Christ in his sufferings and death was accomplishing redemption, and he triumphed gloriously and rose again and is exalted to the right hand of God, and given him and he's been given a name above every name. And now the dragon is wroth and makes war against the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God in the New Testament. But here's the beginning of it. Cain kills Abel. Cain rejects the truth and kills his brother Abel. You children, Cain and Abel had the same parents. They were brought up in the same family. But how different the outcome. That tells you children, as well as the adults, of the need for you to examine yourself. Am I like Abel, trusting in the Lord Jesus? Or like Cain, angry at God and his truth? Cain thought his punishment in this world was greater than he could bear. That's certainly true of what awaited him in the world to come. There is a hell, and it's real. To be forever bearing the unbearable, the wrath of God. Nothing is more important than to ascertain whether we have been born again of the Spirit of God and are trusting only in Christ, as God tells us we should and must, to take away our sins in the sight of God. But then let believers take courage. The enmity of the world is not new. These Hebrew Christians, they needed to take courage. Their own countrymen hated them. Have you ever noticed the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, where he went among the Gentiles and the pagans? Who was it that dogged his steps and stirred up the trouble? It was his countrymen, by and large, mostly. They were to the fore. It was the apostate, unbelieving Jews. And so it remains that the world is opposed to the Church of God, and no one more so than those who have had closest proximity to the truth and despised it. That was true in the Old Testament. The Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all with their origins initially within the visible church, apostasy and their offspring, they were the great enemies of the Church of God. Others joined in too, certainly. Let us not then be surprised if the world hates us. We were told that in 1 John that we read earlier, 1 John 3. We are not to marvel if the world hates us. If the world does hate us, make sure it's for the truth's sake and for righteousness' sake, not because of our foolishness. But nevertheless, we are to reckon with this, that those who are disciples of Christ must take up their cross and follow after him. Who was blessed, Abel or Cain? Men of the world would look at it and say, well, Cain was. Abel ended up dead rather early. Whereas Cain, he was the strong man. He prevailed. He got on. But the truth is the exact opposite. Better to be Abel, with all that enmity of his brother Cain, resulting in his early death. And yet he was in Christ, and he had an eternal inheritance. Whatever Cain got in this world, he lost it when he left it, and he reaped an everlasting reward under the wrath of God. Take courage. There is blessedness in Christ. Whatever comes with it, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. But it's worth it.